We're in the book of Philippians. Going to do something here over the next few Wednesday nights. So we're going to do a little spotlight. We're going to profile a famous preacher from years ago. All right. And so I'm going to read again. Some of you got this book. Some of you got this book from, we had this for sale at the ladies seminar. Some of you may have gotten this book because we did give this out as a gift book for saying your verses 2024. So you may have grabbed this. This is an updated one called Profiles in Evangelism. Temple Baptist had an old copy of this when I first got there in 1999. And I used that for many years. Maybe all 21 years. I would use it. I would read it in Bible classes and different things. Youth group. I would profile famous. These are all short chapters here. So I think it's a great little book. I'm going to read some names here to see if you know any of these people. You'll know some of the famous names, but if I said Hyman Appleman, all right, or William Biederdorf, all right, or Billy Bray, E. Howard Cagle, Peter Cartwright, that's a more well-known one there, right? Christmas Evans, that Welsh evangelist with one eye, all right? That's one not everybody knows as well. Mordecai Ham, Praying Hyde, all right? Jacob Knapp, B.R. Lincoln, all right? There's different ones. There's well-known ones like Moody and Spurgeon and some like that. Some of these are missionaries as well. Adoniram Judson, some well-known ones. But it even gives some that would be a little more modern. Not a lot of people know Bill Rice, the Bill Rice Ranch, all right? But Bill Rice was an evangelist. He's passed away. John R. Rice, maybe you know that name from the Sword of the Lord. Both those men are buried at the Bill Rice Ranch, all right? And others in here, Gypsy Smith, some of you will know that name. Billy Sunday, pretty well known. But Mel Trotter, Uncle John Vassar, he's an interesting one. So I'm going to do tonight just a little quick profile tonight. We'll do them on Wednesday nights, at least for the next few weeks. I'm going to do evangelist Sam Jones. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you know who he is, but evangelist Sam Jones. So here we go, a little profile tonight on an old-time evangelist. One of the most fearless, sin-fighting evangelists that America ever produced is the way one of his biographers introduced Sam Jones to his readers. And that he was. For Sam Jones was one of those worthies now only known as a memory in most American religious history. The old-time, hellfire, circuit-riding, revival-producing, old-time Methodist preachers of the 19th century. He was born in Alabama, but reared in Georgia. Born in 1847, so you can put that there, 15, 20 years before the Civil War. He joined the Methodist Church at the age of 17. After a time of drifting in his spiritual life, young Sam Jones began a life of dissipation and drink. At the same time, he began to study law, was admitted to the bar, and soon became a success in the profession. Such success, however, simply sent him sliding deeper and deeper and faster into drinking. Marriage did not keep him from his drinking, and it seemed sure that old Sam would end up in the damning destruction of the devil's drink. But a bedside repentance saved Sam Jones from the drunkard's room. At his dying father's bedside, Sam promised his distraught dad, "Father, I'll make you the promise. I'll quit. I'll quit. I'll quit." Now I'm going to jump over to another one that's not in here, but it ties in with it here. But this is based on Sam Jones's own words. The whole story is told later by Sam. "I went to the bar. I begged for a glass of liquor." This is after he promised his father. "I got the glass, started to drink. I looked in the mirror. I saw my hair matted, the filth and vomit of my clothes, one of my eyes totally closed, my lips swollen. And I said, 'Is that all that is left of the proud, brilliant lawyer, Sam Jones?' I smashed the glass to the floor, fell to my knees, and cried, oh God, have mercy.' The bartender thought I was dying, and I just said, 'Let me alone.' I picked myself up, staggered to my cheap rooming house room, and said to the ladies running it, 'Would you do me a favor?' I asked them to bring me a pot of black coffee. I went through 3 days and nights in hell, but when the morning came, something had happened to Sam Jones. I went to the clothing store and said, 'I want you to give me a new suit. Sam Jones is coming back.' Then I went to the barber, for I had not had a shave for over a month. I asked for a bath, a shave, and a haircut. I put on my new clothes, looked pale and weak. I left to go to my wife. She didn't even recognize her own husband. I said, 'Honey, God's given you a new husband, and the kid's a new daddy, and I wonder if you'd forgive me and start all over again.' His wife, who was from Kentucky, started crying, 'Hallelujah, hallelujah. I've been praying for this.'" Now, based on his own words and different books, we're not 100% sure when it was he came to know Christ. Some say that he didn't come to know Christ till a little bit after that. He'd been reformed that day, but he needed to be reborn. Groping for truth, he founded an old-fashioned Methodist revival that was being conducted in Georgia by his own grandfather, who was a preacher. Three verses of an invitation song had been sung after the sermon, and the weak, wavering Jones, at age 24, afraid to go forward, said to himself, "I can but perish if I go. I am resolved to try, but if I stay away, I know I must forever die." He went forward and dated his conversion to Christ on that experience. Years later, he was triumphantly say, "And I want to tell you, my neighbor, whatever else may be said, living or dying, I was a reformed, reborn, and changed man from that hour." About a week later, he went forward another service, said, "Grandfather, I've taken this step today. I give myself, my heart, and my life, what is left of it, to God and his call." About a week later, he preached his first sermon in his grandfather's pulpit from Romans 1:16. He was age 25. Soon Sam knew he was going to be a preacher instead of a lawyer. At the age of 25, he was licensed to preach. His wife had stood by him, suffered through his drinking days, but she stubborned herself against his desire to preach, threatening to leave him if he pursued his plan to become a preacher. The night before the conference, when he was to be licensed, she became violently ill, repented of her resistance, and at 6 o'clock the next morning, she awoke her husband to a hot southern breakfast, saw him off the train with her prayers. He never went to school, just got licensed from the Methodists. God showed him, though, that he would use him. The throne is his pulpit. Jumping around here, he was called a straight-from-the-shoulder, hard-hitting, sin-rebuking, spirit-of-God-energized, city-shaking evangelist. He had made no appeal to education, often attacking it. He would not tolerate stiffness, formality. His preaching was blunt, sometimes uncouth. He had a singing, sharp sense of humor, which he especially assailed hypocrisy in church members. He was a pungent, plain, pointed in his preaching, so much that the cooperating clergymen were often offended, outspoken in their criticism of Sam Jones. The late Will Halton tells a story, and maybe you've heard this, it's fairly well known if you've ever read about him. He came to a citywide revival campaign. In those days, the preachers would get together and invite an evangelist in. So they brought in evangelist Sam Jones. They were a little bit more uppity, though, and were taken back by his roughness and lack of education. He was conducting the campaign. There were great crowds attending. Many unsaved people were turning to Christ. But the cooperating pastors felt he was preaching too many negative sermons against sin. Too little on love. They felt he should be more dignified, use more tact. So the pastors agreed to meet secretly one afternoon for a prayer meeting to pray for the evangelist. Quite by chance, Sam Jones walked by and heard him praying. He came in about the middle of the prayer meeting and was overjoyed to find preachers praying. So he joined the group. It didn't take him long, however, to discover that he was the object of their prayers. He heard one pastor praying, "Oh Lord, help Brother Jones use more tact." Another one prayed, "Help him to be more dignified in the pulpit." Another one said, "Lord, change his mannerism and give him more respect for the clergy." And it wasn't until the very last one had prayed that they knew that Sam Jones was there, because he prayed last. Here was his prayer. "Lord, I hope you won't listen to one of these preachers. They don't preach against sin. They don't visit door to door. They don't weep over sin. They don't do anything, Lord. They don't even win souls. And they want you to change me until I'm more like them. Oh, Lord, help those preachers to have sense enough to realize if you were going to answer their prayers, I'd be just as worthless and no account as they are. Please, God, don't make me like any of those fellers." Well, a group of very sheepish and subdued preachers listened as the evangelist went on to pray for revival right there, a prayer that God answered in that very city. Sam Jones died on a train, Perry, Arkansas, October 15th, 1906, one day shy of his 58th birthday. Not well known much today, and you can read a lot of some of his sermons and quotes. Not sure how we'd handle a person like that. And like a D.L. Moody, didn't go to school and sometimes ruffled people's feathers, but shot straight air right on it there, and many folks were saved. That's Sam Jones. If you never heard about him, look him up a little bit. Get a book, get a biography there, learn a little bit about him, one of the old-time preachers there around the time of the Civil War up through the early beginning of the 1900s. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're at. Philippians chapter number 1. We're going to highlight maybe 6 or 7 weeks of preachers, maybe not as well-known evangelists from time past, not just in America, but even across the shores. Philippians chapter 1 here tonight. The only preacher I can remember that may have been a little like him was I don't know if you ever heard of this man. I'd never heard of him. Obviously, I'm in a Bible youth ministries major, so I'm in preacher boys, which Bible colleges have. So I don't know how many there were, 400, some of us, maybe 500, I don't know, back in the day. So anytime you had a preacher come in, usually that preacher would preach when either preach, if he was the Sunday preacher, he'd preach Sunday, and then he'd be in preacher boys class Monday, Tuesday. If he came and preached Wednesday night, he'd be in preacher boys Thursday and Friday. And so just all of us that were preacher boys, whether evangelism, Bible, pastoral, you would have the preacher come in, and he would take the class, and we kept notebooks. I've got notebooks full of stuff, all right? And sometimes they'd preach, they'd teach, they'd answer questions, they'd give handouts, practical things about the ministry. That was probably everyone's favorite class. Also, no homework, all right? No real grade. It was just more, yeah, all right. And you get a real flavor of different, I mean, lots of preachers coming through the 4 years of Bible college, probably a couple hundred. And boy, the one that was probably the most like Sam Jones was a man named Paul Vanneman, all right? we'd heard stories about him. Some of the older guys, like, you'd be ready for this guy. We're like, really? And, oh, yeah, wow. And sort of get your ears red, and you weren't used to that. But he was a pastor in, if I'm correct, Michigan, and he named his church Dixie Baptist Church, all right? So that'll tell you a little bit about his character. Like, whoa, all right? And if you remember, I'm going to get in Philippians. If you remember, the lady seminar speaker 2 years ago was Mrs. Crichton. Anybody remember Mrs. Crichton? So her husband, who preached all day Sunday, who was the longtime pastor at Greater Rhode Island Baptist Temple, he was saved at that church, Dixie Baptist, and under Paul Vanneman. And so when we were talking about, I was like, oh, I remember him from college. He said, that was my pastor. He was quite a character, all right? You could look him up. I believe he drowned trying to save somebody. I think you can still see it online there. So I know Bob likes to look that stuff up, all right? Don't look it up tonight, Bob, but sometimes go back here, you can find Paul, Dr. Paul Vanneman, Dixie Baptist up in Michigan. All right. Well, enough of that. Enough of Sam Jones for now and preachers like that. We're going to get in the Bible. Philippians chapter number 1. We are finishing up chapter number 1. We're going to get into chapter number 2 next week, Lord willing, as we move through the book of Philippians. Tonight, though, I just want to focus on two verses, really just one verse that the Lord laid on my heart. And that's right at the end of Philippians chapter number 1. I'm going to read the two verses. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get into it tonight. Everybody have a Bible? Hopefully you have a Bible there. Grab a pew Bible. Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at the last two verses of the chapter. Philippians 1, verses 29 and 30. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. That verse 29 is what we're going to focus on tonight. That's it. Quite a verse to meditate and chew on. For unto you, now he's writing to believers. So if you're here tonight and you're saved, you're redeemed, you're born again, this is for you and I. For unto you it is given, that's called a gift, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So I want to ask you a question as we get ready to pray. Are you suffering for the Lord? Have you suffered for the Lord? Are you currently suffering for the Lord? What does that look like? It is given. That's interesting, right? We're going to look at that. It's given. That means it's a gift. Not only the gift of salvation when we believed on the Christ, but should we suffer for Christ's sake? That is also a gift, but probably not one we would eagerly receive. Father, I pray tonight, as we look really largely at just one verse and one phrase at the end of chapter 1, Lord, would you help us to understand this verse, one that we could very quickly read over, Lord, and get on through the book. But Lord, it's an interesting verse, and there's much in this that we would learn from it. Father, I pray that your Spirit, that is the author of the Bible, would guide us tonight, as he always does in all truth. You would illuminate our eyes, that we would understand this verse, what it means to us as believers. We're thankful for Christ who suffered for us, the just for the unjust. So Lord, help us to be willing as believers to rejoice and even embrace suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. Well, thank you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for his. I'm going to talk tonight about suffering. Suffering. Now, when I say suffering, again, who knows what goes on in the minds of every person in here? Who knows even what you thought about when I said, have you suffered for Jesus Christ? Or when's the last time you suffered? Are you currently suffering for Christ? We might easily and understandably have different thoughts on what that means. No doubt. Someone may think that because at work they said something and somebody yelled at them and someone said something mean that they're suffering, and it could be. We may look at that suffering as trying to share the gospel a little bit with a relative and they get upset and I don't want to hear about that. And we might consider that suffering, and it very well may be. We might have different thoughts and thinking on what that suffering literally means. Well, I think most of us understand the word suffering. It's used in the Bible different words in different ways, but most of the time it's still used the same as today. It has the idea of adversity, affliction, distress, pain. That could be physical. It could be mental. It could be emotional. Have you suffered for Jesus Christ? Are you suffering for Jesus Christ? That's a challenging verse. Does that mean that if I, as a child of God, never suffer for the Lord, am I not living godly? Well, we're going to examine that. Does that mean I need to pursue it? Do I need to embrace it? Just what exactly is suffering? It says here it's given unto you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then Paul finishes up by saying, you've observed that in me, both when I first came to Philippi and we were thrown in prison and beaten, and you're hearing it and seeing it even now as I'm in prison innocently. There's been no real accusation. I have not done anything wrong. I'm suffering for Christ's sake. You know we could go through our Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class, Sunday mornings. We're well aware of the suffering of the Apostle Paul and others who were with him for the cause of Christ. So as we consider that you and I today. Have I ever suffered for Christ? Now don't just quick answer that and just move on. Have I actually suffered for Jesus Christ and his sake? Well, that's what we want to look at a little bit here. Now, remember what came a little bit before verse 29. We looked at this last Wednesday night for those who are with us. Paul is finishing up, and again, he's not finishing up a chapter because there would have been one full letter, but for sake of us, we'll say finishing up this first chapter. He starts in verse 27. Only let your conversation, your conduct, your daily walk be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And here's what he longs to hear of. That ye as a church body, ye as believers in assembly, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Wow, that would be a great theme verse for any church, right? Whether permanently or for a year. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We would say that is the will of God for any true church, all of us as believers. That was Paul's desire. But wait a minute, you know what will break that up quickly? Suffering. You might say, hey, the church, we're standing fast together. We're one mind. We're one spirit. We're working together. You know what will quickly throw a wrench into that and break that up quickly? Suffering. How many want to suffer? How many that are of one mind and one, all right, let's go. A little bit of affliction comes, a little bit of pain, a little bit of persecution. You might find that group no longer standing fast, no longer in one spirit. And who all has that mindset? There might be some like, hey, I don't have that mindset. I didn't sign up for that kind of a fray. And that would very quickly then break that up. And you see Paul admonishing and exhorting this church in Philippi. Verse 28, don't be terrified. Don't be scared by your adversaries. There are adversaries. There are false teachers. There are Judaizers. There are lots of stand fast. And then he gives that teaching there, verse 29. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ. Now that may be a verse that is an eye-opener for some of you, even though you may have read Philippians 500 times. As many do, just a casual Bible reading. Hey, and it doesn't mean you did it wrongly. Like, just read Philippians 4 chapters, 2 chapters, boom. No big deal, you may have noticed it. But what a verse to meditate on. Well, if you were to take that verse home tonight, challenge your children or grandchildren or a close Christian friend, said, you know, here's the verse that the pastor preached on. Not that I am going to do a good job necessarily, but what does that mean? What does that verse mean? It's given. A gift is given to be received. The free gift of salvation? Absolutely. Who doesn't want? I mean, absolutely. Woo! But wait a minute. There's something else there. Who's going to, you know, it's like kids, right? When you, all right, here you go. Pick a present, right? When we're little, we want the big one. Right, even that we may be too young to realize that we could be being fooled. All right, biggest present. Right, when they're playing games, passing, give me the big one. Yeah, I want to. Oh, yeah. All right, nobody wants the one that looks a little dumpy or you know. There's always one left. The gift of who wants suffering? Anybody eagerly embrace that? Do we even really know what that means in America? Do we really know what suffering is? But it says it's been given to us on behalf of Christ for those who are saved, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, is that something new? The answer is no. All right? Hold your spot here, and we will probably end here in about 10, 12 minutes. Go back with me just a few books to your left. Let's go to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. Now, I know Wednesday nights can be a little bit of a challenge. Not, you know, say, hey, preacher, that's your job. You're right. You've been preparing, but many of you worked all day. Maybe you had school, tired out here. Kids are here. You're like, oh, I'm a little weary tonight. I understand that. So bear with me. Go with me, though. Follow in the Bible. Turn the pages, and I want you to see these. You can mark them down, take a note, circle the verses here. Is what Paul said in Philippians brand new? Is that something that's often taught when you disciple believers? You get a believer's book, 12 chapters. Is there a chapter on suffering? Maybe. Usually it's, you know, church attendance, prayer, Bible study, lots of stuff. Tithing, offering, what do you do about sin, forgiveness, fellowship believers? Maybe. But is that something new, suffering? Would that catch a lot of believers by surprise if we said, folks, if you're not suffering, you're not really walking with the Lord? What? What do you mean? I don't know about that. Well, go to John chapter 15. Here's Christ in the upper room getting ready to go to the garden where he will suffer both physically and many ways. And what is he telling his disciples minus Judas? Judas has already left. He was never a believer. So Christ is speaking to the 11 here. He's warning them what will happen in the days ahead, especially even after he ascends and leaves. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. Boy, that's a challenging verse when it comes to compare that with suffering. Hey, if you're of the world and you're part of the world and you're one, you're going to be part of it. They're going to love you. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Notice the Lord's not keeping this. He's telling them straight up. Here you go. Not keeping it hidden. You're going to know that this is what's going to happen. How about the very next chapter, chapter 16? We could even read the beginning there, talking. That's probably immediately after Christ's ascension. A lot of that's in the book of Acts. But let's go to the last verse. We know it well. John 16:33. Look at John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Boy, there's so much here you could just meditate on, right? Notice, true peace comes from in Christ. Not on our circumstances, not on our health, not on our finances, not on our friends and our jobs or the world situation. True, rock-solid peace is in Christ. These things have I spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. We could say this, ye shall have suffering, ye shall have adversity, ye shall have persecution. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So Christ told them that that's what's going to happen. Be prepared. How about the good book of Acts? Acts chapter 5. Well, did those things come true? Christ ascended. The disciples, the apostles, begin to preach, begin to teach. They obey the Lord. And everybody receives the witness, and it's wonderful. Not so, right? Acts chapter 5. Remember what happens here? Verse 27. Acts 5, 27. So they were put in prison. The angel released them. They're outside preaching. They go to find them. Someone says they're not in there. They're out there preaching. The leaders get very upset. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? They wouldn't say the name Jesus. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, you can read everything, but what happens at the end? Well, what happens, verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Well, what was their reaction? In verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Look, folks, they were beaten. I mean, beaten. They rejoiced. I was like, wow, I don't, would I do that? They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer. You know what they're doing? They're taking that verse that hadn't even been written yet. Because they suffered like Christ, that gift had been given to them and they embraced it, they became more like Christ and even had a greater understanding of Christ's suffering, which brings you into even closer fellowship with him. They rejoiced. And what happened after that? Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, chapter 7, Stephen is martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus begins to persecute the church. Whoa! I mean, suffering, persecution is happening. How about chapter number 9, verse 23? How about when Saul trusts Christ and begins to preach himself? What happens immediately to him? Acts 9, verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. I mean, it was that quick. He was converted. He starts preaching and teaching, and already word's out, we got to kill him. He must have been a threat to somebody. I'm not saying that, but seriously, I want us to consider that. What would rile people up? You stood up for Christ. How would you suffer? What would suffering look like? Well, the Bible will give us those answers. We won't be able to cover all of it tonight, but the theme of suffering. How about Acts chapter 12? Just keep turning to your right here. Acts chapter 12. Verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You think that was shocking? That was pretty shocking to the church. One of the 12 disciples was grabbed and killed. Verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter. So, hey, that was good. They liked that. I'm going to do the next guy. The world hate me. They hate you also. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you also. Oh, I don't know about that. I'm not sure if I want that to happen. I mean, you see it exactly unfolding as described. How about chapter 14 of Acts? Acts 14. Now we're already in the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, they're going into cities. And boy, what happens? Uh-oh. Chapter 14, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Okay, so now they, same chapter, so now they're going, they're coming back home, and they're going back through the same cities. What are they teaching the people that receive Christ? Same chapter, 21, 22, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned, so they reverse now. They're going back home, they're going back through Lystra, back through Iconium, back through Antioch, verse 22, confirming and strengthening the souls of the disciples. So anybody that trusted Christ when they first came through, now they come back the second time and they're encouraging them and exhorting them. But notice their number one exhortation in verse 22. And exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So these are brand new believers, and as they pass through, as they head back to give the mission report, they're continuing the faith, stand fast, don't quit, and remember, that through much tribulation, suffering is going to... I mean, that was the message. That was the message that they were teaching and telling the people this. Absolutely, absolutely. All right, wow. And so you just, of course, you could go through the whole book of Acts and you could see it all unfolding. Wow. If you're going to live authentically as the Lord said, not everybody's a full-time missionary, we understand that, a preacher, or we weren't apostles. Wow, look what's happening to these people. Wow, all right, oh my goodness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Got just a couple references left before we go back to Philippians and wrap it up today. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I really want you to ponder that. Maybe talk about it on the way home if you have a long... What would it look like to suffer today? What would be suffering? Would that be you seeing something at your work and you take a stand and speak out for the sake of Christ and they fire you? Wow, nobody wants that to happen. We're not asking that to happen, but... Or that we get aggressive, preaching, soul winning, that the people get angry and upset and they get the law on you. I mean, hey... Know some of the stories of well-known preachers, missionaries, ministries. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The point is this, as we're studying the Bible, we don't often think a lot about suffering as a Bible doctrine, and yet you read the New Testament, it's there on all the time, almost every book. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what does Paul say as he writes back to the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, start at verse number 9. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger, and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed... Being defamed, that happens a lot today. Someone said, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Not something they kept hiding from believers. It's not somebody like, what? I didn't know about that. I didn't know we were going to suffer. I didn't know we were supposed to suffer. I mean, really? What does suffering really look like? I thought that we're just supposed to, you know, everything's going to be... I thought once you get saved, you no longer have problems. I like one preacher said, no, you have problems. It's a new set of problems. It's a whole new set of problems. But the difference is you've got the Lord. All right? Sam Jones, he had problems before he got saved. We read about those. He had a lot of problems after he was. It's just a whole new set of problems. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Next book over. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. We're only just giving you just a few. You could study all this on your own. And I'd love for you to do that. Take a verse, take a topic, take a word. Study suffering in the Bible, New Testament. Study it on your own. Develop a lesson out of it. Teach it. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Look at verses 8 through 10. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I mean, We all say the Christian cliche, we're to be like Christ. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. The Christian life is be like Christ. But how could we be like Christ if we don't suffer? I'm asking for myself mainly. Boyer, you haven't been suffering. Why not? How am I even going to really know Christ deeply if I don't suffer? I mean, that was. Think of his sufferings. Abandonment, betrayal, loneliness. How will I know Christ without any of that? But many times we ask the Lord to remove all those if there are obstacles. No, Lord, don't, please get rid of all those. And yet you see, that's not what's being taught. And I mean, that's not what the Bible shows forth. Go to 2 Timothy. We're about finished here. 2 Timothy, we've got just a couple minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. My main goal here is just to show you that this is not something hidden throughout the Bible. We're not just taking one little random verse and then making something special out of it. We're showing you that this is constantly being repeated throughout the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, look at verse 8. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And how about that famous verse the next chapter over? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's that verse that you read that, you're just like, and we say, well, that was just Paul. No, that's the Holy Spirit. That's God. That is God speaking. All that will live godly in Christ shall, wow, So as one preacher said, if I'm not suffering, does that mean I'm not living godly? Does that mean we have to suffer 24/7? No. But if I'm not suffering, and the Bible says all that will live godly, that will live as God, that will live like Christ, that will do the commands of the Word of God that were given to us, we're going to suffer persecution. So if I'm never suffering persecution, as many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are in other countries around the world constantly, do I really know what it means to live godly? Do I really know what Christ-likeness is? Can I even use the word Christ-likeness if I never suffer? Or if I always run from problems? And I don't want anybody to get mad. I don't want anybody to like me. I got to be careful. Is that living godly? Is that living Christ-like? Is that what the Bible is showing us or not? So I want to ask again. I ask myself more than you. Have you suffered for Christ's sake? Now here's the key. Christ's sake. Not my sake, not because I'm stubborn, not because I'm ornery and hard to get along with, not because I'm grouchy, not because I'm critical, not because I'm a gossip, not because I'm mean-spirited and therefore I perceive the way people treat me, I'm being persecuted. No, I'm talking about for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake, not because I'm a lazy worker, not because I'm hard to get along with and prickly. Not those. That's not suffering for Christ's sake. Not because I'm doing things that am I suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, or as the Bible puts it in Peter, for righteousness' sake? Wow. We didn't get to where I wanted to go, because really the number one New Testament book, I think, on suffering is 1 Peter. 5 chapters. Go through that little book and circle every time it says suffer and suffering. All right? He's writing to believers who are suffering under persecution. He said, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's happening to you. In fact, if you be buffeted for... If you're suffering or being buffeted for your own faults, if you're suffering But and even he even lists it out. We don't have time to get to it. I ran out of time. But let me just read the last part of 1 Peter. It's very sobering. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer. This is talking to Christians. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. And then here's the one. We've brought this up before. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Isn't that amazing that, that's in there? We often gloss over that one. Oh, no. Let none of you believers suffer as a murderer. Oh, my. No, who would do that? As a thief. Or as an evildoer. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Because, look, a busybody is going to suffer. Because they're always sticking their nose in everybody else's business. They listen to conversations. They want to know everything. They scour social media to have all the information. They talk about other people. That is a busybody, and the New Testament talks a lot about that. And that person will often suffer because people don't like that person. That's mean and nasty. And then a lot of times that person will think they're suffering as they share important information to help you pray better. If you suffer for that, the Bible says, that's not for the sake of Christ. That's for your own faults, character deficiencies, and sins. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Wow. 1 Peter talks all about what real suffering is. Truth be told, most of the time, or I've been afflicted, persecuted, it's my own fault. You know, I've not done what God wanted. I wasn't kind, wasn't nice, standoffish, rude, impatient. You know, everybody persecute me. No, most of the time, that's on me. Maybe different for you. But have you and I suffered for Christ's sake? Hear a co-worker standing in line and you hear him defame the name of the Lord Jesus? Or your co-worker, Jesus Christ. You might speak up and you might suffer a little bit. Maybe, maybe not. Share a testimony, try to share Christ with your boss. They don't like that. They may go to someone that's here and said, this person's promoting religion around here. Whoa. That doesn't mean that you have to embrace that, but suffering for the sake of Christ. Well, our time is up. We didn't quite get everything I wanted in here, but I would challenge you this. Would you be willing, and look, the Bible says, don't make a vow to the Lord rashly. Better to not vow a vow than to make a vow and break that vow. So I'm not telling you to just do this. But maybe tonight, as you study this or pursue it or meditate on it, maybe you'd be willing to say, Lord, would you allow me to suffer for your sake? Lord, I want to suffer. Lord, I have an easy life. Lord, I don't suffer much for you. I may not even know what suffering is compared to believers in other countries who we can read our magazine of Voice of the Martyrs and some of those things. Like, wow. Boy, get killed, thrown in prison, beaten up. All right, my goodness. Tell them to quiet, arrested, kidnapped. We don't have a lot of that in America. What's it mean to suffer? It is given unto you that one of the gifts is that we would suffer as a believer for the sake of Christ in order to truly know Him in ways that are impossible to know without suffering. That was Paul's prayer and passion for the church at Philippi. Even as he was in prison suffering. And you remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want a fellowship with Christ through suffering. Wow. Maybe I'm not at that level yet. Maybe you're not. But maybe you'd be willing to say, Lord, make me willing. Help me to be willing to suffer for your sake, for the cause of Christ. I pray that we would.